Others who put that together, I'm sure it took some time to put it together virtually as well. I like being able to see exactly what they're doing, not playing the trumpet, not having played that instrument. It's interesting to see how that comes together and how things are put together as far as that music goes. And I'm sure it's not an easy piece to play. Well, we have arrived at the next step in God's plan, the Day of Atonement. The fall holy days began with the Feast of Trumpets, something we just got to hear. And the next step is the Day of Atonement. We know how vital the Feast of Trumpets is and the return of Jesus Christ. And we come to today and most people think, oh, we fast all day. And that can become the focus. And that is part of the day. But this is a step in God's plan and it begins to unfold in front of us as we keep these fall holy days. And just as it quickly happens in keeping the holy days today, as we do, it happens so quickly from one to the next, and then we're off to the feast, and then the feast can seem like it's over in no time. It happens quickly, and when we keep these days, we should be meditating and focusing on what it's going to be like when these days really do come to fruition, and the prophecies that we've waited for are truly fulfilled. And this day has a very important part in playing in that. Let's start off today by turning to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 27. It says, on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It said you are to afflict your souls. We know that afflicting our souls means fasting, and fasting for an entire day. But why? Why would going 24 hours without food be so important to the plan of God, to a 7,000-year plan? Well, the word afflict in Hebrew is the word anah, A-N-A-H. And it means to afflict, to humble, to be afflicted, or to bow down. So it means to humble oneself. And so he says, on this day of atonement, I want you to humble yourselves. I want you to afflict your souls. And it is humbling when we go without food and water, and you find out very quickly. For some, it's, oh, I have to have breakfast. For others, it's, I can't live without coffee. And so for a day, you live without coffee. You start feeling the effects of that, and you see how the soul is afflicted. Examples are given to us of how this is done through fasting. When you look at Psalm 35 and verse 13, it says, David tells us, as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. He said, I humbled my soul with fasting. And the word humbled here is that same word, anah. So he says, I humbled my soul with humbling. Or I humbled my soul with fasting to go without food and water. But the purpose is to be humbled. Other passages show that fasting is to go without food and water. I've actually talked to a doctor before, and the subject of fasting came up, and they said, have you ever fasted? And I said, oh, yeah, we fast once a year commanded, but I said, there's other times a year we fast. Oh, so you go full 24 hours without food. And I said, yeah, food and water. And they said, oh, well, you shouldn't go without water. You've got to have, you can drink juices, you can drink liquids, but you shouldn't go without water for 24 hours. And I said, no, we do a full fast. It's 24 hours without food and water. But fasting helps us realize how basic our needs are. It's amazing how quickly you realize, and a lot of it is psychological. You take your last bit of food, you drink your last bit of water before sundown, and an hour later you feel so parched. Because you know you can't have a drink of water. And at least it's that way with us. That normally you wouldn't think about drinking something immediately after dinner, but then you can't. And now you feel yourself drying out because you're thinking about it. But we begin to suffer pretty quickly, and some are probably suffering already. Maybe a good thing that we have masks on today as well, too, as we all fast. But we realize how much we need God, how much we depend on God, even for something so basic as food and water, to keep our bodies sustained, and how quickly our bodies recognize that. And you can think about individuals who fasted 3 days or 40 days and 40 nights, what that would do. And of course, they would have to have the help of God to be able to do that. But we live and we sustain our simple lives, and it's humbling to realize it only takes 24 hours to make you realize, oh, my body is flesh, it's weak. Some live a humbling life already, and there are individuals who have health conditions or certain things where they say, you know, because of my health condition, I'm not able to go a full 24 hours without food or water. I have to take certain things for their problems that they're having. Some are dealing with COVID, and of course, now they're in need of oxygen. That can be humbling when you don't have oxygen in your body, and your body is craving oxygen to breathe. Some suffer from cancer or arthritis or another debilitating disease or something that they have to deal with on a regular basis. And we realize life could be humbling for us at various times through the year. But at this time, we all humble ourselves together before God. Back to Leviticus 23. In verse 27, it says, also on the 10th day of this month, it is a day of atonement. It's not just a day of fasting. It's a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict your souls. The word atonement means reconciliation. So it is a day of reconciliation or a day of reconciling. Some have broken down the word at one meant, to be back at one, to restore a relationship or being at one with God. The Day of Atonement symbolizes that reconciliation of all of humanity. The sermonette mentioned something to this effect, but I want to ask us just some questions here. Can you imagine a world without the influence of Satan? We've had to live in a society that is filled with Satan's influence. We have it all around us, and it has affected so many things that it can become natural. It's like the frog in the pot. You just get used to it, and you don't realize it as things change around you. Imagine the difference in marriages and families if there was no divorce and no broken families. Imagine the difference in the workplace. You're dealing with honesty. You're dealing with production. You're able to have companies that are growing. It was interesting during the conference where they said in Latin America, individuals who had lost their jobs and are working from home, most of them actually have had increases in pay, and it's because the rest of the people working from home aren't getting things done and aren't working, and our members are working hard, and they're being rewarded for it. But imagine companies and individuals working honestly. Imagine how entertainment industry would be different. The prince of the power of the air has affected music, video, movies, billboards, you see everything around us. It is affecting society. Imagine the difference in governments with no politics, no lies, no deceit. Governments would be quite different. Imagine that the mass of humanity is not deceived. A world without deception. News would be truthful. You could tune in to a news channel and when you heard something, accept, oh, they're telling the truth. Now we watch the news and we go, okay, is there any truth to that, or how much truth is there to that? And you watch another news channel and you say, well, that's totally opposite of what they just said. Where is the truth? Imagine a world where man's basic attitude is different, where selfishness and greed no longer are the driving forces behind individuals. A world without sickness and disease, because much of that is caused by greed, it's caused by government, it's caused by various circumstances that are affected by Satan. Imagine a world where the nature of animals is changed. We wonder how much of that is due to satanic influence as well. What would traffic be like without negative attitudes? Ours and other people. This week I was actually cut off by two individuals the same day. I had somebody just cut in front of me. They were trying to get over out of the carpool lane before the carpool lane ended. So they cut right in front of me, and I had to slam on my brakes, going 60, put on the brakes and laid the horn, and it was a truck full of car engines in the back of it, but just swept right in front of me. And then on my return that same day, had a car do the same thing, just wasn't paying attention, changed lanes and just cut right in front of me, and then ran over a piece of tire that was in the road and tore up the bottom of their car, and their car was flapping. And maybe that was just so I would avoid a car tire. But imagine not having road rage and those things that are taking place. What would it be like without lies and theft and murder and violence? We had a number of hit-and-run drivers in the last few years, and it seems like that's just increasing more and more, where an individual will run over someone or hit them in an intersection and just keep driving. All of these are a result of the influence of Satan. Attitudes, mindsets, a progression of things as time has gone along. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and in verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He says, you're following the same things. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, and there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's the liar and the father of it. So he's describing Satan, and he's a murderer. He's a liar. He's without truth. And think about the world finally being reconciled by the removal of this influence. What does that mean to have the world reconciled? Well, the Holy Day plan works in steps. And God's plan is so clear, and it lays out one thing after another, and why that plan comes together and how it's going to happen is just amazing. Didn't we already cover being reconciled? If the world is being reconciled, we think, well, why are we celebrating a holy day? And we understand it, and it's a day of reconciliation. It's a day of atoning. Why are we doing that? We've done that in the spring holy days. We keep the Passover, which is a reminder of being reconciled. And at Passover, the blood of Jesus Christ pictures that. Romans chapter 5. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, but God commends his love towards us, and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for all of mankind. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, because before we are baptized, before we accept the blood of Jesus Christ, we are enemies. It says, before we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the spring holy days and the acceptance of that blood and renewing that covenant commitment that we make at baptism, every year at Passover, we go through the process of being reconciled. We were enemies of God, and now we're reconciled to him by the death of his son. And again, we have joy. It says, not only so, but we also have joy through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. It says we've received an atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that was Passover. If we were reconciled by his blood, which pictures as pictured at Passover in the spring holy days, why is there another holy day that pictures a day of reconciliation in his plan? Well, for now, for us, our personal sins are forgiven by Christ's blood. We enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But what about the reconciliation of mankind? When does that happen? Let's go back to Genesis 3 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yes, has God said that you shall not eat of the tree, of every tree in the garden? So he tried to create doubt, tried to mix in a little bit of truth and error. Woman said to the serpent, We may eat of every tree that's in the garden, but of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die. So he mixed truth and error, and then he just came out with total error. He is a liar. You shall not die. For God knows in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit, and ate, and gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. Satan first deceived angels by lies, by trickery, by deceit. He deceived the angels into sinning. And then when God created man, human beings came onto the scene and he deceived man. Satan has been deceiving mankind ever since. And he has deceived man into sin, but he's also deceived mankind into a sinful way of life. A way of life that they think is normal, a way of life that they have accepted, but it is a sinful way of life. Revelation 12, verse 9 tells us that Satan has deceived the entire world. And that includes Christianity. Most Christians say, well, yeah, he's deceived the rest of the world, but not Christianity, because we know about Christ. Well, in the past, it even included us. We were deceived, and God called us out of that. He said, you were once enemies, and God called you out of that. So we have to constantly be on guard for the influences of Satan. Let's now go to the other end, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should not deceive the nations any more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he will be released for a little while. When he is put away, Satan will not be able to deceive the nations any more during that 1,000-year period. The veil that the world is covered with at this time will be lifted. Verse 7 and 8 says, When the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out and deceive the nations. That's what he does. And sometimes the question comes up and people will say, well, what happened? What do you think would happen and what might happen if Satan ever repents? He doesn't. God knows the beginning. He knows the end. He knows what is going to take place. And Satan's fate has already been set. Here again, after being bound for 1,000 years, there is no change. He goes out to deceive the nations, which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together to battle. The number of those is as the sand of the sea. His power and his influence are still there. And God will apparently allow this to take place to test individuals, but also to prepare the way for the great white throne judgment. Verse 10, the devil that had deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and that should be were. The beast and false prophet, when they're cast in, are burned up. So it's cast in where they were and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan will finally be put away at that point forever, cast into outer darkness. He's not burning in a fire, but he is cast into outer darkness, which is totally opposite of what he was created for. His name Lucifer meant bringer of light. He was a light bringer from God, and now he is going to spend eternity in darkness. When we look at these particular things, we look at deception and what's going to take place with Satan and what all he has caused. The worst thing about deception is people who are deceived don't realize it. If you were to go out on the street and ask people, are you deceived? They say, no, I know what's going on. If you ask them if they're deceived about what's taking place as far as COVID or as far as other things, most people might be willing to admit, yeah, I'm deceived. I have no idea what's going on. But as far as what's happening in life and why we're here and what the truth is about God, most people would not say, no, I'm deceived. I don't know what's going on. They don't realize it. And the world doesn't know that they're deceived. Most would be convinced that they're right. That's why we have so many religions that people say, oh, this is the right religion. I'm Hindu, I'm Buddhist, I'm Catholic, I'm Protestant. They're convinced that they're right, but they don't even know that they're deceived. And if they did, it wouldn't be deception. You don't walk around going, I am deceived. Well, if you know that, then you're no longer deceived. You're willingly making a choice. A person who is convicted he is right when he is totally wrong is very hard to change. And especially when you have an evil influence who affects what they see, what they hear, how things are communicated to them. There's an old quote that says, a person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. If you convince somebody against their will, they still feel that way, but they're going, I just do it. And we saw this years ago in the church. I do it because the church told me I never believed this. Well, they're of the same opinion. They're still holding that within their mind. And you can't change the mind of an individual who doesn't see, no, there's a deception there. They don't see the need to change because they're blinded. So the deception has to be taken away before individuals will know what's going on. And it's going to be amazing to see when that deception is taken away, what society is going to be like. You know, I mentioned earlier somebody coming to the truth and the knowledge of the truth, and they're learning all of these things, and there's so much information to learn. There's going to be so much to unlearn for those who live into the 1,000-year period. But the deception is going to be taken away. And again, we need to constantly be on guard about deception, especially in the age that we live in, because it's easily around us. And just as important as deception from Satan is self-deception. And Satan will feed that, because self-deception is also an influence from Satan. Self-deception is one of the worst kinds of deception, because Satan even did that to himself. When we look at the story of Satan and what he did, he honestly thought he could usurp the throne of God who created him. Oh, I'm something now. I'm going to come up. I'm going to rule. I'm going to be on the throne. He convinced himself of his own lie, and then he convinced others. But he was deceiving himself, and he still does, thinking that he has any opportunity to win or to overcome or to do his duty as a destroyer. We can be guilty of self-deception as well. And the effects of Satan's deception are all around us and can add to self-deception. Man's governments, his objectives, the entertainment, the way of life are corrupted. And again, when Satan is removed, society is going to be able to say, oh, I didn't know there was that much influence, or I didn't know he affected that. What other parts of my life have been affected? I think it's going to be eye-opening, not just because a veil's been removed, but not understanding and realizing how deep that deception goes. But mankind cannot begin to live that way of life that Christ is going to establish on the earth until Satan and the demons are bound and removed. Satan would simply deceive again. And we know that because that's what's going to happen when he's released for a short time. Picture trying to establish the kingdom of God. You have a new government. You have new laws. You have the knowledge of God. It says covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. And then to have Satan still there deceiving wouldn't work. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. God taught Adam and Eve directly, and they had the word of God directly from God. And Satan twisted it and said, yeah, has God told you this? Well, that's not quite right. And here you can have the same thing, but you just do it this way. To have Satan around would not work. The voice that people are going to hear when it describes the millennial setting that the voice is going to be behind them saying, this is the way, walk you in it. There's going to be reminders. And again, that voice is most likely us as spirit beings, as a part of the God family at that time, saying, this is not the right way. I've lived in a world that had Satan's influence. This is the way you need to walk in. But if that voice is going out, this is the way, walk you in it, what if there was another voice behind it saying, or you could do it my way. You can still have the same thing. I know he just told you this, but here's the way it really is. To somebody who is just understanding what is taking place, they might buy into the idea that there's an easier way to receive blessings or an easier way of doing it, and that there's nothing wrong with it. To an unconverted mind, they listen. Oh, if there's an easier way, I'm going to take it. Or if there's a different way, or if there's a way that, he wants you to do it that way because, but there's laws, there's rules, there's all these things. I've got an easier way to do it. Be like trying to teach our children to do something, and every time you told your child something and you walked out of the room, somebody else went in there and told them, oh, you don't have to do what they just told you. You don't have to listen to mom and dad. How confused would that child be? And again, that happens on a daily basis in this society that we live in. Mankind and learning is not any different. But God is not the author of confusion. He says, I'm not going to send out a voice that says, this is the way, walk you in it, when you got another one saying, don't walk that way. He's going to remove the influences and the negative influence of Satan on mankind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. I talked about the gospel message going out, and we have thousands upon thousands of individuals who receive that gospel message, and many of them respond. But you think of in a world where we're literally reaching millions, what's happening to all that voice? Verse 3, it says, but if our gospel be veiled, it's veiled to those who are lost. Even the gospel is veiled. You have a message of truth going out into a world of darkness. You have a little bit of light going out into complete darkness, and eventually the darkness overtakes it, overcomes it. He says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine to them. Says he doesn't even want the gospel message to reach individuals. He's blinded their minds, lest that light should shine to them. When that veil is removed, the light, the gospel, the truth will be able to be poured out in a way where people can receive it without it being veiled, without it being twisted, without it being blinded. Satan blinds mankind to God's truth, and he must be removed from the picture. And this day pictures that removal. Christ has explained why, as we already read in John 8:44. He says, you are of the father of the devil, and the lust of your fathers you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not abide in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. He says, all of this responsibility goes back to Satan. There's no truth in him, and he cannot be allowed to influence mankind to continue to sin. Paul warns of the influences of Satan, and that Satan has, going all the way back to Eve, because we know that's where, for mankind, that's where mankind began to be deceived. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and we have to realize he's speaking to converted individuals of the church. And he says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that it is in Christ. He said, there's a simplicity. It's simple to understand. But he said, even your minds, if you're not careful, can receive this influence from Satan. And he says, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that craftiness may be able to still get to you. Can we see why Satan has to be removed and why he is the cause of sin? Why the blame is put on Satan? Not that there's no personal blame or personal thing that we have to pay for the sins that we have, but the cause of sin. And when we see that God's Spirit is poured out on all of mankind, we have to realize there's a process necessary to then remove the influences around. And what we go through today, the process of no longer being an enemy of God, no longer having sin separating us from God, those who have that veil removed will have to go through that same process. They're going to start receiving the truth. But that is a process of reconciliation. God won't give His Spirit to someone who is rebellious. We don't see that God removes Satan from the picture and every human being that's alive at the time is now redeemed, all their sins are forgiven, but they still don't know anything that's going on, or they're still rebellious. When Israel return, they will do so in a very repentant and sorrowful manner. Jeremiah 31 says, they will return with weeping and supplication, prayers with strong crying and fasting. There's a time period. It's not automatic where, okay, now Satan is bound for 1,000 years and everybody goes, oh, I'm sorry, I did what I did. They still don't know they did anything. They still don't know what influences are there. But as God begins to give them understanding, they do repent in weeping and supplication. And they will be serious about coming to God. And then God can begin that work of reconciliation with mankind that is needed. It looks as though the process of reconciliation is going to begin with Israel, as it states, and will go out to the world from there. Let's go to Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore also, now says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Again, we see this description of fasting. He said, I want you to turn to me with your heart, with your mind. I want you to focus all of your attention on me. And he says, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. He said, I don't want the outward expression of faith. I want your mind and your heart. Turn to the Lord your God, and He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great of kindness, and it repents Him of evil. Verse 14 says, Who knows if He will return and repent and leave the blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord our God. Now, verse 15 through 17 describes a repentant people and how they turn return back to God, and how they respond when He makes them an example for the rest of the world. Verse 15, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people and sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast, and the bridegroom that goes forth from his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of God, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Give not your heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Therefore, should they say among the people, where is their God? Verse 18, Then will the Lord be jealous for His land, and will pity His people. Yes, the Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. So He shows mercy to those who humbly submit. Verse 20 says, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, will drive him into a land that's desolate, and his face towards the sea, and his hinder part towards the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his savor shall come up, because he had done great things. So there is a protection and a restoration of a relationship. And God says, I'm going to show mercy to Israel when they humbly submit to me. The process of repentance after the events of the day of the Lord recorded earlier in the chapter, when we see people finally coming to repentance. We see others who say they just cry out to the rocks, fall on us and kill us, so we just don't want to have to go through this. Other places it says they still would not repent of their sins. But those who do come to repentance, we see that process. And he says, turn to me. And that is the first step, to turn to God. When we were enemies of God, before God called us, we were separate from God. And God says, turn to me. Begin to have a relationship with me. And it's that first step in reconciliation. Fasting, weeping, mourning, and rending your hearts. The things that God describes of in Jeremiah and describes of what is future going to happen is the same process that we go through. We weep, we mourn, we give our minds to God in a commitment to Him, and in a sense returning to God as God created us from the very beginning to have that family relationship. It is a process of returning to God. And this is the message that the world is going to need to hear and is going to need to respond to as they sit in awe following the return of Jesus Christ and now having Satan bound and removed, to have the understanding of what they have to go through and how they develop this relationship with God. But even when Christ returns, the God of this world is still going to be active. Part of the ceremony of this holy day, of this festival, showing that there's a need for forgiveness, but that there's still a responsibility for sin. And it had to be acknowledged for sin and rebellion. I want to go back and look at the Old Testament and what is pictured on this holy day. Back in Leviticus chapter 16. Because we see the symbolism. We even talk about other religions and not understanding the truth and not understanding deception. And as I've mentioned here in the past, even many Jewish religions have no idea what the Day of Atonement even pictures. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron, your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place which within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. He would go in only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. Verse 5, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids or goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So the two goats were taken for a sin offering, both goats. You think, well, why do you need two? If there's an offering, why would you need two for the same thing? Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the Azazel. Again, scapegoat has a different translation in today's society, or it did. We don't have that even scapegoat anymore. That used to be they made a scapegoat out of you, meaning they put all the blame on you unfairly and sent you off. That still happens, but people don't use that phrase of being a scapegoat. But the other translation is Azazel. So the priest would take his place on the altar and place one goat on each side, one on the right, one on the left. Two pieces of gold would be cast into an urn with the inscription, for the Lord or for the Azazel. After shaking the two together, he would reach in with both hands, took up a lot in each hand, and the one in the left was for the left goat and the one on the right for the right, and the fate of the goats was then determined. In verse 9, it says, Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. That's what we have already experienced, that there's an offering for a sin offering. We have accepted that. It is a one-time offering. Jesus Christ paid that penalty once and for all. But in a relationship with Him, we have accepted that and we have given up rights to ourselves and have accepted the reconciliation and atonement. But that goat represents Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ eventually paid for that with His own blood. Verse 16 says, He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring the blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. Sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and their sins. And so shall he do in the tabernacle of the congregation that remains in the midst of the uncleanness. So they had to be cleansed to be able to have a relationship with God. That's still going to happen in the future. We don't see that God just removes Satan from the picture and everybody's automatically cleansed. That's what people believe today. Just accept Jesus and you're saved. Or just say, I believe, and it's all taken care of. They're going to have to be cleansed of sin. They have to be reconciled. We'll keep our place here in Leviticus. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews very clearly explains some of the things that are taking place on this day. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, becoming a high priest of good things to come, and by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The price that he paid, the sacrifice that he made, and his blood is for all. Redemption was obtained at that time, but people didn't have access to it, did they? He said, if the blood of goats, bulls and goats and ashes and the heifer sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot and blemish, to purge our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God? In Leviticus, the high priest took the symbolic blood of the slain goat, which was, again, within the most holy place of the tabernacle and in the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was and is symbolic of the very throne of God. And Hebrews says, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 15, it says, and for this cause he is the mediator, the one who goes between of the New Testament. And by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so God has called us. He's opened our minds. We've gone through the process of redemption. We've accepted the blood of Jesus Christ. And there will be the process when the rest of mankind will be able to do the same. The high priest acted out then what Christ does for himself as high priest, going before the very mercy seat of God and interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For if we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Hebrews 4 goes through and explains his relationship with us and how important that is, but how he understands what it is that we go through. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the opportunity that the rest of mankind is going to be given. Leviticus 16:5 told us that the priest was to bring the blood within the veil, and that veil hung over the entrance into the holy place. When Christ was crucified and his own blood was shed, that veil was torn in two. Very symbolic of showing that is now open. The opportunity is there. It says in Matthew 27, when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks were shaken. That veil tearing in two showed access to the throne of God, which you and I have today. And we're told that we can boldly go before that throne. But as we read on trumpets, every man in his own order. And they're talking about the resurrections. But it's also every man in his own order as God calls them and works with them. So this first goat then represented Jesus Christ in his blood. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 10. But the goat on which it fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord. And again, the correlation that Satan is going to be bound live, and he's going to be, eventual punishment is going to be live. But he presented lie before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and let him go as a scapegoat or a goat of departure into the wilderness. This goat wasn't killed, it was let go in the wilderness, or as other descriptions say, a desolate place. And when we think of outer darkness, never been there, but I can imagine it's probably pretty desolate in total darkness. We can also picture his ultimate throne, or ultimate penalty, where he will exist for eternity, is outer darkness. But he's cast into a bottomless pit, and again, a desolate place. Verse 20, it says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle and meeting of the altar, he shall bring that live goat. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of that goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions." Well, wait a minute. You just had the sprinkling of the blood and it's cleansed them, and so their sins are removed. But he's taking the penalty and the cause and all that is causing these iniquities. And he says, concerning all of these things, and he put them on the head of the goat, and then sent it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Verse 22 says, "The goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities into an uninhabited land, and then he shall release the goat into that wilderness." So he bears all of the iniquities, yours and mine, the iniquities of the world, the iniquities of all the things that he has caused through being the influence of the air, by influencing the minds, by the deception of the demons and all that he caused and all that they continue to cause today. Again, many times that translation of scapegoat is unfairly, but it is not. He is the cause of sin. He is the cause of lies, and he's the father of it. He was the first murderer. Christ symbolized that first goat which is slain for sin. And Satan is symbolized as this live goat, but is blamed for the sins that all of mankind has been through. All of the sins of the people are put on him because he has the responsibility. He carries the responsibility of sin. We carry personal responsibility for the choices we make and for sinning, and we have to personally be redeemed. We have to personally go through that changing process of rending our hearts. But the responsibility for sin is cast on Satan. When we look at today's society and the cause of so many of the problems around us, we realize there is another influence. That veil's been removed and we can see that influence. And sometimes quickly, sometimes it takes a little bit of digging to see, wait a minute, there's a negative influence here that's causing this. When we see greed and power and hundreds of thousands starving around the entire world, and starvation and ailments and sicknesses caused by the lack of food or the lack of things that they need in various places around the world, usually caused by greed and by power, which are influences of Satan saying, you can have all of it, you can be the one in charge, giving the same lie that he deceived himself with. Politics are corrupted and governments are corrupted, and all of mankind has been corrupted. So mankind has been deceived and has been blinded and led astray. And again, they don't know. They don't know that they're deceived. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. It's not that we've never been in the same position that the world has been in. Ephesians 2:2 says, "Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Said even you that God was working with at that time, and those scriptures still apply to us today. You walked according to the course of the world, which is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in the past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And he tells us where those problems come from. He says, you walked according to the one who led you that way, which was Satan. When we think about complete global reconciliation to God, it occurs basically the same way. The revealing of the problem and the source of pain and the source of the suffering of this world and the source of sin and the responsibility of sin, Satan the devil, has to be removed. And Satan knows that that time is near. We're warned in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, do you think he's going to go out and seek after those who are already deceived, those who are already under his influence and don't even know it? Or is he going to seek those who have the truth and he can mix truth and error? More likely to seek out us, those who have the truth. But he knows he has a short time to do it. And he's looking for and seeking whom he can devour. We read in Revelation 12:12, it says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell on them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. He's coming down in anger, because he knows he is not going to succeed, but still after 1,000 years of being in the bottomless pit, he comes out immediately and deceives again. But we have to be on guard, and we have to be watching and praying, because he is in a state of wrath, and he knows he has that short time. Asking God to protect us and help us to be aware of his devices, because they are many. I want to conclude with a verse that kind of wraps up what is going to take place before the millennium can begin. These two goats are a type of what's going to happen, but the ultimate fulfillment is so much more exciting. And again, that's where many religions who even celebrate the Day of Atonement don't understand the types and what pictures what in the future. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. We see the description of what took place with the two goats and what it meant in this final fulfillment. Christ fulfilling his role 2,000 years ago. And then now it says in Revelation 20 verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in its hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should not deceive the nations any more until 1,000 years be fulfilled. Do we believe that? Do we understand the correlation between what was given to Old Testament Israel and a description and symbolisms of what's going to take place? And really understand that Satan is going to be bound. He is going to be removed. Most people in today are so deceived. Oh, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe there's some kind of higher power. Do you believe in Satan? Oh, you mean the red guy with the pitchfork. They don't really take Satan seriously. They don't know the influences that are there. We know that he has to be removed, and God tells us how it's going to happen. Do you want to understand how important the fulfillment of this day is in the plan of God? The return of Jesus Christ, coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, establishing that government on the earth, and then removing the negative influence and the veil that has blinded society. So before that restoration of the earth and God's way of life, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, can occur, this day has to take place. For us, it's a day of fasting. We're humbling ourselves before God. But it's not just about humbling ourselves for us. It's not just humbling ourselves saying, I want to be in a relationship with you. It's humbling ourselves before God on behalf of the entire world who is deceived and who doesn't even know they're deceived, but on their behalf asking that God remove the veil that's over them. This fifth great festival of God is pictured in God's master plan in the Day of Atonement. It looks forward to a time when God is going to once again have a right relationship with His creation. He created us in His image. He created us to be a part of the family. But because of sin and because of deception, He had to separate Himself. I'm sure He looks forward with great anticipation the time that He will be able to have an influence on mankind, just as when He calls us and begins to open our minds, that the veil's lifted, we begin to see things, and then can have a relationship restored. And with the world, it's going to be relationship with individuals who then have the potential to be sons of God, just as we will be working with them during that thousand-year period. We look forward to the removal of Satan on the importance of this day. And again, it's probably going to happen in the not-so-distant future. When it does, God can finally begin that reconciliation of mankind to Him. That's the good news about the day that we picture when we humble ourselves, we afflict ourselves with fasting, but it is to look at and focus on the plan that He has put into force and worshiping God in a way that we realize we're fasting for ourselves, we're fasting for humanity, that they too can have that restored relationship. Well, have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. Be safe in your travels. Most of you we probably won't see until after the feast as you're headed off in various directions. But we ask that God be with you, and we ask that God stay the hand of Satan, especially during the feast.